Be preaching today from 1 Samuel 12, verses 14 and 15. I'll begin reading in verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. "And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves.' So Samuel called out to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done this, all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Today, if you entered into an agreement with someone else, maybe you wouldn't shake hands today. You would normally shake hands with someone when you strike a deal, right? Or you may use words like this: "I promise that I will keep my word. I give you my word." Sometimes when it's even more solemn, you may sign your name on a contract, giving your word that you will keep what you have promised to do. Today, we do use the word covenant sometimes to describe the entering into an agreement, but the word covenant has a special meaning from the Bible because it refers particularly to what God has done to secure salvation and to assure you and I that he will keep his word. The idea of a covenant is really a very rich and a rich concept that is full of promise and practical application. It's not used in this passage, but the workings of a covenant are all there. So today I'm going to work through this text and lead you to see the covenant of God that comes through. And I hope that you would see both the promise and the practical applications that flow out of that. Our response then is to come to him in faith and repentance, recognizing that he has faithfully kept his word. Begin with what Samuel does here to renew a covenant with God. If you're following on the back of your bulletin, there are four different points that are all about the covenant, and the first is the renewal of the covenant. The previous verses, Samuel called on Israel to follow after the Lord in godliness, and he rehearsed all of the ways that God had been faithful to them. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had delivered them from their bondage there. He led them into the promised land. And then through that kind of agonizing period of the judges, where there were so much up and down amongst the faithfulness of God's people, the Lord was faithful to call them to repentance, to forgive them, to deliver them. Samuel rehearses all of this so that they would see and remember what God had done. And what had God done? Well, he had entered into a covenant with the children of Israel. And as I said, in the Bible, the covenant is a promise that God makes and binds himself to. It is a solemn and powerful action. It's one that is like a contract today. It has stipulations, it has promises, it has warnings and regulations, and you'll see that in this passage. And as Samuel rehearses the history of Israel, he's calling into mind the covenants that God has made. It reaches back in Israel's history to Abraham, and then to Moses and the Ten Commandments. But it's something that you can actually see as embracing all of redemptive history. In fact, even before God made the world, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had covenanted themselves together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had bound themselves in a covenant of life to bring life to his people. And then that's worked out in history. For Israel, it started with Abraham. There, God promised that he would be a God to Abraham and to all of his children descending after them. He would be Abraham's God, and Abraham and his children would be God's people. Through the years, then, this served as a reminder of God's faithfulness to keep his word, his faithful promises. It was a reminder that would give comfort and courage to God's people during those dark days. But it would also serve as a corrective. God was faithful, we are not, and so how should we respond? Well, we respond in repentance when we break God's covenant. We respond in renewed obedience. And it's that comfort and counsel that come through especially in this renewal that Samuel leads Israel through. It is something that was important for Israel and is important really for Christians in every age. And I want to show you why. Because the comfort of God's covenant is dependent upon the grace of the covenant. That's the second aspect that comes through for Samuel. The grace of God's covenant. The Lord had saved Israel. He had shown them grace all throughout their history. Shown them grace in choosing them, in blessing them, in delivering them. And because of that grace, there is then this call to respond in faith and obedience. It's an aspect of the covenant that helps you to understand the requirements of obedience that we'll come to in a moment. And it comes through in this passage, but it rests really going back to the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses. Remember that in chapter 20 of Exodus, that God gave his Ten Commandments. They are the words of the covenant. And oftentimes I find that people will approach the Ten Commandments as a list of do's and don'ts, as a list that if you would keep them, then God would deliver you. But that's actually has the cart in front of the horse. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, the first thing that God says is that I am gracious to you. The preface of the Ten Commandments is this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I have saved you. Therefore, live this way. That commandment of God that flows from the preface is in the context of grace. This same grace comes through as Samuel calls Israel to renew their covenant with the Lord. He says, you have done all of this wickedness. He's rehearsed it. They're convicted of it. They confess their sin to the Lord. And Samuel owns it. He owns it corporately for the people of God. And there's a confession of sin. And he says, and yet God will forgive you. There's the grace of the covenant of God. The stipulations of the covenant are, we will come to, the requirements of obedience. Our response of faith is in the context of grace. And so there is great comfort that is given because we are not able to keep the covenant of God perfectly. If you read the commandments, if you read your relationship with God through the lens of, I will keep God's law perfectly, then you will be condemned day after day after day. But if you read the covenant, if you read these words of obedience in the context of grace, you will see that they are full of life and promise and comfort. Because what God requires, he enables you to do. And when you fail, he has promised to forgive. And so when Samuel confronts Israel with their sin, it is in the context of grace. It's in the context of covenant. Yes, you have done all of this wickedness, but the Lord is full of mercy and grace and has promised to forgive, and he does. Samuel was looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. We have the blessing of looking back on the fulfillment of that covenant promise, the covenant of forgiveness that happens in Jesus Christ. It comes through in New Testament passages like Ephesians chapter 2. The first of that passage rehearses the ways in which we have all sinned. But then Paul goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The context of these words of command and obedience are in the context of grace. So that when you do sin, because in this life you will and do, when you do sin, God promises to forgive. Said over and over again. that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The good news of the covenant comes through, the comfort of the covenant comes through because of the grace of God that is expressed in the covenant. In the context of grace, then, we do also respond. We enter into covenant as well. We make certain promises, not because we can keep them, but because God is faithful and has enabled us to respond and calls us to respond. And there's comfort when we fail. But the covenant then also gives counsel and commands to guide us how to live, which lead us to the third aspect of the covenant that Samuel brings up, the requirements of the covenant. The requirements have to do with how you respond to God's promise and his call. They have to do with the godliness that Samuel describes in the first part of this passage in verses 1 through 15. He summarizes them here in verses 14 and 15. Listen to them again. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well, as some translations put it. It will be well. If you fear the Lord, serve the Lord, obey his commandments, keep his command, follow his voice. The point is that we do respond to God's covenant. We respond to the promise that he would send Jesus to be our Savior. And we respond in saving faith. We believe those promises and we repent of our sins. We trust in Jesus as God offers him. And flowing out of that faith comes the obedience of a lively gratitude for what the Lord has done. You see, for Israel, Samuel intimates and expresses that God has chosen you for a purpose. You are to be his people. You're to be like him. You are to follow after him. You can read in Deuteronomy and another passage of the scripture how the Lord had a great purpose for his people. His worship was to declare the grace of God, was to declare the gospel in Old Testament terms, that there was redemption. And God had intended Israel to be a light to the nations around them so that they too would come to follow after Jesus Christ. And that light was through his word, through his worship, and through their lives lived in obedience to the covenant of God. There is a genuine, heartfelt response of faith that is seen in our obedience. And that is part of the requirement of the covenant, that we respond in faith and repentance, that we respond then by serving the Lord, worshiping him, by hearing his voice, by keeping his commands, not to save ourselves, for no one can. We all fall short, but because of the grace God has given to us. Well, isn't this what Ephesians 2 goes on to say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The point I'm making is that The covenant not only comforts you, assuring you of God's forgiveness in Christ, but it also guides you to respond to God's covenant love and to respond in your own promises of renewed obedience. You do respond in faith and repentance, but you also respond in that new, renewed obedience to the Lord. Which brings us then to what are often called the sanctions of the covenant. And that's a word that we don't often use. It has in mind the promises of blessing for obedience and the warnings of God's judgment against disobedience. And this is not so foreign to us. When you enter into a contract to provide certain services, there are usually stipulations as what will happen if you don't keep your word, and what will happen when the other side of the contract fails to keep their words. There's a guarantee of what you're promising and a warning of what happens if you don't. In the Bible times, there were these types of covenant that were graphically illustrated. It comes up when God covenanted with Abraham. Abraham sacrificed animals, and in slaughtering them, he divided them into two different pieces. The animals were then set on either side of a path. God was, in a sense, accommodating himself to an aspect of what was happening in the world around. This happened when a war had been fought, a victory had been won, and the victorious king met with the defeated king. And a covenant was made. Animals were slaughtered and cut into two. The stipulations were made. The victorious king said, "This is what I decree will happen. This is what you will provide for me. And I will be your king, and I will protect you." And the defeated king said, "Yes, whatever you say, we will do." And then those two kings would march down between those slaughtered animals, signifying, "This is what will happen to you if you don't keep your promise." The victorious king is kind of saying, "I'll come back and I'll finish what I started if you break your word." The covenant bound the victorious king too. All who passed through the parts were saying, "This is what will happen if I don't keep my word." That's what we talk about when we speak of sanctions of the covenant. That there's blessings for obedience, being bound to these words, and there are warnings of justice that will fall for disobedience. In Samuel's words, the warning is, if you disobey, if you turn from fearing the Lord, not only will you follow after worthless things, but the God of justice will come. And the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. That's the warning, the sanction of God. The blessing, though, is that it will be well with you. That God will be with you, that he will bless you. And that you will be renewed in that, that you and your king will follow after the Lord. And some have heard this idea of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience and attached it merely to the material things of this world. And the the clearest indication of that is the health and wealth gospel, false gospel, that if you obey, you'll be rich, to put it crassly. If you disobey, you'll be poor. And you can even interpret how well you're doing by your wealth or your poverty. And look at me, I'm pretty rich, so I must be in with God. And you'll be in with God if you help me be rich. Again, I'm putting that crassly, but it creeps in some really insidious ways, and we begin to attach our well-being to material things only. We get fixated on so much on those concerns that we fail to see the larger danger of our spiritual condition and the larger promise of spiritual deliverance, which is what the covenant is really about. And it comes through in this passage. Let me show you. Samuel reminds them of the context of all of this that has happened. And it's been some weeks since we last met Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. Remember what Nahash did? He invaded, he surrounded, he besieged a certain portion of the children of Israel. He threatened to wipe them off the face of the earth, and he could do it. And he pledged a way out for them. Guess what the way out was? Do you remember? Well, you can become my slaves, and I'm going to gouge your right eye out if you become my servants. I hope that you remember how shocking that was to Israel, how shocking that is to our sensibility. Who does that? That was the best case scenario, that they'd have their eye gouged out and they'd become a slave. This is what prompted Israel to cry out and send out this distress letter to save us. It's what prompted them to say, we need a king like the nations around us. What they failed to see is that they had a bigger problem than Nahash and his final solution. They had a bigger problem because in wanting a king like the nations around them, they had forsaken the one true king, the God on high. That was their real problem. And that's your problem as well if you think Christianity is merely about being rich in the stuff of this world. If you have come to think of your Christian life as being smooth sailing because God is on your side, then you've chained God to your wagon. You've made God to be your servant, a tool to do what you want. And that is a problem. God has not promised prosperity. That's not the point of things being well with you in this life. In fact, Jesus himself has said that in this life, you will face persecution. You will have trouble. He doesn't promise that you'll be relieved of every troubling thing in this life. But he does promise to forgive your sins. And that's what the gospel is about. It's not about being rich in this world's stuff. It's being rich in Christ, to receive an inheritance that cannot be taken away, to receive the promises of God that he will forgive your sins. And in the context of our unfaithfulness, that's a promise that is is full of richness, isn't it? Because as I go through my life, and I'm fixated on the stuff of this world, I forget the greater promise that the Lord will hear me when I come back to him. The 10th, the 20th, the 100th time to confess my sin to him. And he promises that all who come to him, he will never cast out. He doesn't tire to forgive our sins. That in fact, he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to be the mediator of the covenant. To hear more about that, come back next week to hear about the mediator of the covenant. But just to give you a foretaste, go back to the sanctions. When God entered into a covenant with Abraham, the animals were slaughtered, and God passed through the parts. And Abraham observed and received the blessings of that promise. And as God passed through the parts, he swore by himself, because there is none greater, and he took upon himself the requirements of obedience and the penalties for disobedience. God said, "Death to me if I don't keep my word. And death to me when you break yours." Which is why Jesus came. By the blood of the everlasting covenant, Jesus has redeemed you. That sheds light on the problems of this world, because you do face a variety of problems. And God may not lift you out of those problems, but he has promised to be with you. And he also lifts your eyes to his promise and to his covenant, a covenant that gives comfort because he has promised to forgive your sins. And he has guaranteed that by fulfilling the debt that is owed. And he has lifted your eyes so that you would serve him, not him serving you. So that you would serve him. That out of love and gratitude that you would follow after him and obey him. And that covenant gives you counsel and that obedience that flows out of a renewed heart. The concept of covenant may be new to you, but I hope that you would meditate on it today and next week as we think of the mediator of the covenant, who is Jesus. And really, as you read through the Bible in this coming year, have your ears attuned to listen to the covenant of God. Think of his grace. Think of how he has promised to be your God and you would be his people. Think of how you respond then in faith and repentance and obedience, those requirements that show that you are a child of God. Think of the sanctions, the blessings that you have in Christ, and the way that he has taken death upon himself. Pray that you would respond. You would respond by repenting when you do sin. That you would respond in reverence to the Lord who is our God. That you would ask God to renew in you a clean heart and renewed obedience. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Pray that the richness of these promises would prompt you to respond in faith and repentance. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, who has died on the cross for our sins, who has entered into heaven itself, into the throne room, the courtroom, and who mediates for us. O Lord, our God, we respond even now by bowing in reverence to you, thanking you that you have kept your word. And Lord, we pray in the renewing of our promises that you would enable us to do that, that out of newfound appreciation for the forgiveness that we have received today, for appreciation for your faithfulness and your promises to never leave us or forsake us, that you would renew in us obedience. Oh God, thank you for your covenant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be singing Psalm 89, Selection E. It is a fascinating passage because in it, there's an aspect of this confession of sin and the judgment of God which is pronounced. It's a right judgment, but there's also grace and love that is pronounced at the same time. Verse 18 says, "Yet I'll not take my love from him, nor break my faithfulness. I'll not profane my covenant, nor change my promises." Praise the Lord that he is faithful to keep his promises. Well, let's praise him for that faithfulness by singing Psalm 89E. Please stand to sing.